As we continue now in community prayer, please add the recipient of our prayer quilt to your personal prayers. And as you exit this morning through the doors, you're invited to stop at the table and tie a knot and say a prayer and sign the card so he knows that we are praying for him. As Pastor Sherry mentioned, the sermon series we are in is called Unafraid, and we're challenged to identify our fears and invite God to be present in those fears and in our lives. As we pray together now, let's invite God to move among us and blanket us with the comfort of not just a loving parent, but our almighty, all-knowing, and all-loving Creator. Let's pray. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Good and gracious God, as the snow blankets the earth around us and cold wind rattles our homes, we praise you for being the light and love that shines through the darkness and breaks through the chill. We want to wrap up in your warmth and feel your arms protecting us. We cherish this gift of comfort and security. Help us to not hoard it over ourselves, but to share it, and thank you for giving it freely to everyone. There are those nearby and elsewhere who both figuratively and literally lack your shelter and warmth. Lord, we ask you to protect them this winter and help us to step up and be your hands and feet. Guide each one of us to know and where we are needed to serve in your name. Sometimes it feels as though we are trapped in a cycle of division and fear that prevents us from confronting our own responsibility in serving you. Help us to see the humanity in ourselves and in others. We are called to live generously and graciously to others because we are made in your image. Remind us to look at life and at the land and at others with the eyes of Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for living among us and showing us how to care for one another. We ask now for your healing touch on those named and unnamed who are sick or hurt, for those in hospital or in detention centers, for those in mourning. May they be comforted by the assurance that your strength can make them whole again. For those whose lives are broken from mental illness or addiction, Lord, lend your healing and move through those families with the amazing grace that only you can give. For families that are separated for one reason or another, by choice or by force, we seek your love and mercy to bridge the gaps. Each of us faces our own challenges, some mental, some physical, some at home, some at work. Even in our own communities, our church, and our nation. Lord, in this moment of silent prayer, we place these burdens at your feet. We humbly ask you to relieve us of these problems and fears, for you have told us that we can bring everything to you in prayer. Lord, hear our prayers. Now with one voice, let us lift up the prayer that Jesus taught us to say. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
The scripture lesson today is from Matthew 5, 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the righteousness and those that are unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are you not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. The word of God for the people of God.
I tell you, gentlemen, science has agreed that unless something is done and done quickly, man as the dominant species of life on Earth will be extinct within a year.
Of the President of the United States, stay in your homes, I repeat, stay in your homes. Your personal safety, the safety of the entire city, depends upon your full cooperation with the military authorities.
Yes, cities, nations, even civilization itself, threatened with annihilation, because in one moment of history-making violence, nature, mad, rampant, wrought its most awesome creation. For born in that swirling inferno of radioactive dust were things so horrible, so terrifying, so hideous, there is no word to describe them.
So, yeah, scary movie. This movie was made in 1954. It's called Them. It was the first movie that had monsters rising out of nuclear radiation. It is the first movie that sci-fi people call the big bug movies. It was giant ants, and it was nominated for an Academy Award for special effects. You probably thought acting. Although if you read the reviews from that time, it was praised for acting too. Different time. So 1954, a movie called Them. I want to kind of put you in that historical context. By the 1950s, the Cold War was in full motion. And there was a growing fear of Russia, that Russia would succeed, that Russia would take over more nations, that communism could actually infiltrate the United States and cause us to go to another form of government, another philosophy. This may sound familiar as a threat if you want to think about Islam and other kinds of philosophies and that people say would threaten us. But when communism was the threat, there was a man who grew a lot of political strength, Joe McCarthy, during that time. And by 52, he was ahead of a committee on investigation. And so by 53, he was conducting these very public hearings and rooting out communism in all places in the nation, even in the U.S. Army. And this went on, and fears grew. Now, I was not completely aware at that time, born in 58, of course, but I know that communism, the fear of communism, was very real in the nation. And we were raised to fear it and to fear the people who practiced it, whether they lived in a country where they didn't speak the language, our language, or even here in the United States. And for some of you, you may have memories of those fears of the other being planted in us. And so when this movie Them comes out, it makes sense that in that context, people would understand not just fear of radiation-changed monsters, but would fear the unknown of people who were not like them. During January and February, we are studying a series called Unafraid. And we're talking about how to live with courage and hope in uncertain times. We're loosely following a book that was written by Reverend Adam Hamilton. He is the lead pastor at Church of the Resurrection in Leawood, Kansas. In January of 2017, he introduced this in a worship series, and he was encouraged to write a book when it was done. And so we have the book. Now, you can get this book if you want to read along. You can get the book from your favorite bookseller, or if you'd like, you can pick up a book out in the community room through the double doors, and the double doors straight ahead. And you can offer a donation. You don't need to. Just take the book. It's a pretty easy read. And I will say we had 60 copies last week, and they were all gone. So we ordered more. So if you're thinking, well, I'll just wait, get one just so that you're with the series and they don't run out again. Hamilton says on the jacket cover, he begins, "Fear is a complex emotion. Sometimes it saves us. More often it robs us of the life we want, but we can take our lives back." The point of the series is to help us not to extinguish the things that cause us fear, but to find a way to live in that fear in a way that will hold us up and move us forward. So last week we talked just kind of about the existence of fear, and I invite you to go to our website if you didn't hear that message, and you can hear a recording of it. And I want to remind you, as we talked about last week, an acronym that Hamilton introduced on some steps that we can take to lessen our anxieties and fears and worries. So one of those is to face fears with faith. Last week, I suggested it was like the scripture in Galatians 6, where Paul says to the church in Galatia, he says, carry the shield of faith. That our faith can be like a shield that kind of lets those fears bounce off it as they come toward us. Hamilton also suggests that we examine our assumptions and look for the facts. When we start to fear something, is the fear real, or is it rising because of past experiences? Is it blown out of proportion? Are we getting the right information? So a good place to tackle fear is to say, is this fear justified? Another thing is to act on our anxieties and our fears, to take some kind of action if we are fearful. And so it might be learning more information, but it might be talking with someone about our anxieties, maybe even a professional, or it may be moving ourselves away from those things that give us fear, but taking action. And finally, he reminds us that we are to release our cares to God. And this is in prayer, and this is in God's presence. And so those are the steps that I introduced last week, and you'll continue to hear those through the series as ways that when we get that pit, that gut fear, when our anxieties start to rise, that these are some of the things that we could do. So this week we're talking about fear of the other or them. Now, when I started thinking about my own fears, I had to go to my childhood because I really believe that we do learn to fear. So I went to my childhood and I said, let me think about a couple of groups of people that I learned to fear with very little exposure, actual exposure to those people. The first, African Americans. Now, for me, I grew up in Michigan's Thumb. It was a rural area. I lived in a resort town. But I'll tell you that in that resort town, people of color did not come. So I had no exposure. But in 1967, my mother was in a terrible car accident, and she had to have a lot of plastic surgery in the summer of 67 at Henry Ford Hospital in Detroit. So for those of you who are familiar with the state and with the state's history, you know that there was rioting in Detroit in 1967. And so I had two things. First, I knew my mom was there. My dad was driving back and forth to see her there and talking about police barricades and seeing fires and what was going on, because Henry Ford is kind of close to some of that, the most terrible things happening. And also the news media fed fear, right? And so as a small child, I was fearful for my mother in the midst of a rioting that I did not understand the political basis or the history for. Another thing that was interesting that kind of fed my fear was my father was an operating engineer. He's a big equipment operator, and he worked for a union and was in the Metro Detroit area. And so to save money, he would drive to Port Huron, and he would drive with other operating engineers to the job sites, carpooling. And the group that he rode with were African-American men who were also operating engineers. Now, I would not have thought too much of that, except that I would hear his friends teasing him and warning him because of that choice that he made. And I had to, as a child, kind of figure out, what is that? What are people saying? There's another group that I learned to fear as well as the other, and that was migrant workers in my community. Now, in the Thumb, where in my region, migrant workers came in the summer and in the fall to harvest cucumbers and to harvest fruit trees. And what I observed were families in old cars and pickups with cabs on the back that had Texas license plates. And they lived in these little terrible shacks with outhouses along the edges of fields. And the kids did not go to school, and they spoke a different language. And while I was never warned to stay away, I knew somehow instinctively that my reality was very, very different than theirs, and that they were the other, them. Now, I believe that every single one of us in childhood has grown up with some kind of other. Now, you may say, mine wasn't based on ethnicity or race. Mine was based on socioeconomic circumstances. You might name another based on where you lived. So there was this side of the tracks and this side of the tracks. Do we have any Detroit West Siders? Yeah, okay, look around. Let's see the Detroit East Siders. Oh yeah, okay. So you guys can turn to each other and say what you thought of each other. You know, there are boundaries. Sometimes the them was the rival school. You never met anyone from that school, but you just knew they were terrors. So we all have grown up with some kind of other. I want to just take a minute for you to have the opportunity to turn to someone and say the group that you were taught to fear. Who were the other when you were growing up? And if you don't have someone by you, you want to just think about that yourself. Go ahead and just take a few minutes to think about the other and talk about that. In this enlightened age, we like to, you know, to say, there's no other, I'm willing and I'm open. But I think we carry that baggage of childhood. I just think it's there. And again, the other may be different, But it's still there. You know, and in our community, I mean, we have such a history, especially in our metro areas of segregation. I'm thinking about the wall. Some people call it the Burwood Wall because it's by Burwood Street. It's on the northwest side of Detroit. It was built in the 1940s. It's about a half mile long. Just two streets run through it. It's 6 feet high, cement block. And the wall was constructed because African-American families had been buying homes out to a certain place, and a developer wanted to put in a white subdivision, and the only way he was going to be able to secure good loans was to put a wall and say, there will be no African-American home buying in this neighborhood. And this is the truth. If you do deed research, because I've talked with residents here in Livingston County, there were some subdivisions established way back when that had deed restrictions against Jews and blacks. And this is in Livingston County. This is this idea of segregation and them, especially based on race and ethnicity, is something that we carry with us and I think really informs us even today. So we understand living whatever it is for us, the other. And I want to just bring some scripture today, and I'm so glad for Bob's reading of this. If there was anything that was going to break boundaries, Jesus understood, and Jesus understood crossing over those boundaries. You'll remember that the tax collectors were viewed with suspicion by the Jewish people, but he called Matthew the tax collector to be a disciple, and he ate with the tax collectors in their homes. He was willing to talk with those that the Jewish religion at the time would call sinners because they were not participating in the rites of the faith, and he was willing to talk with them and to be with them. He walked on the outside, whether it was the outcast as widow or orphan, or whether it was someone who was perceived to have a contagious disease and was thrown out of community, or those who most probably were struggling with mental illness but were diagnosed with being filled with demons. Jesus is the one who confronted them, who offered to touch people. He went past the boundaries that were set up for others. Now imagine Jesus on the hillside in front of the Sea of Galilee, and he's got thousands of people, and he wants to teach them about being a boundary breaker, about going beyond those boundaries to be with them or the other. So that's the Sermon on the Mount from chapter 5 to chapter 7 in Matthew. Doesn't take long to read. It's a good read and a very good direction on how to be a disciple for Jesus Christ. I mean, listen, he begins with what we traditionally call the Beatitudes, but among them are, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers. It's as if he sets it up to be a time for us to think about what it means to live with other and to take down those boundaries. So the section that we read today from verse 42 through 48 is a great verse where Jesus directs us toward how to live with other. So check out what he says. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. The word love here is interesting, first because the Greek word used is agape, which means unconditional love. There are no conditions on it. It is the kind of love that God pours on us. It's the kind of love that Jesus Christ gives us when he died for us. This is agape love. And the verb tense that Jesus uses is a present imperative. Imperative means a command. So it is a command, love your enemies. And the present means that from this moment, right now, and ongoing into the future, you are called to love your enemies. So it's not like, just love your enemies today. Be nice today. It's like, from this moment on, you'll love your enemies. And the other thing that he says, which I just think is even more amazing, is that he says to pray for those who persecute you. Now, praying for those who persecute you is, again, an imperative. Like, it's a command to do it. But the prayer, the word, had several levels of meaning. So when the first hearers heard Jesus say, pray for those who persecute you, they also heard, bless those who persecute you. So offer blessings on them. And then there's this other layer of meaning that said, speak well of those who persecute you. Man, think of that. Think of what would happen in this nation if we took that command seriously. Speak well of those who persecute you. Now, we get used to what Jesus teaches, and we say, yeah, this is what he says, and I've heard it all before. But imagine being someone on the mountainside and hearing him for the first time. Love your enemy like I love you. Love your enemy like God loves you. And pray for your enemy. Speak well of your enemy. Man. But what Jesus was doing was offering direction that would break those boundaries, would lift people out of their fear of the other and move them ahead and to be disciples bringing in the reign of God, the kingdom of God. That was his goal. And so, we are called to speak well by the imperative of Jesus of our enemies, and we are called to love our enemies. So in 1963, Martin Luther King Jr., in April of 1963, was one of the leaders of a bus boycott in Birmingham, Alabama. It was more than that. It was a protest to bring people out of persecution and segregation and to raise awareness. Now, early in April of 63, a local circuit judge passed an injunction that prohibited protests, parades, and even boycotts in the city. And the groups that were leading this protest, nonviolent protest movement, determined that in this case, they were going to have to ignore the injunction. So they continued to gather. So on April 12th, Martin Luther King Jr. was arrested. He was taken to a Birmingham jail, and a newspaper from the day was smuggled in. And in the newspaper, he read an open letter that was addressed to him. It came from 8 clergy members from the region, including 2 Methodist bishops. It was called A Call for Unity, and it suggested that while there were injustices, certainly, in Birmingham and in the United States, the way the king was leading people was not the right way, and it wasn't the right time for this. So King got a pencil from a trustee, and he began to write a response in the margins of the newspaper. Then the sympathetic trustee got him a few more scraps of paper. Then a lawyer who came gave him a legal pad, and what began as just some notes of response became a long, specific letter that addressed the concerns, an open letter that has become known as a letter from the Birmingham jail. If you have tomorrow off, because it is Martin Luther King Jr. Day, and you're wondering, how do I respond to this particular day, and you haven't made a plan, just open that letter on the internet and take the time to read King's response in a particular context in Birmingham to those who would criticize a movement of nonviolence for the freedom of people. Now, toward the end of the letter, King cites our scripture for today in this way. He said, you call me an extremist. And he's talking to these 8 clergy. He says, Jesus Christ was an extremist, and I am in good company, because he said we are to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. Martin Luther King understood that actions grounded in the love of Jesus Christ would be more powerful than any kind of violent struggle that could happen. He wrote a book. It was called Strength to Love, and in that book, he wrote this: darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. He understood that if we are to conquer our fears of the other, it will begin with a foundation of love. We, more than many in our nation and around the world, have this ability because we call Christ our Savior, and Christ is in us by his Holy Spirit and can lead us into this kind of holy living. Now, what King did was he used his faith as a way to begin conquering fears. It can be our way as well. Now, for some, this becomes difficult because we are hesitant to examine our own assumptions about what the facts are. I'll give an example. This is a study that was done. It's a Pew Research Center, a Gallup poll, and then also from a U.S. Justice Department, but it is a perception gap. So the blue line that is at the top is a perception of how on the growth of violent crime in the United States. And the red line down here is the reality of violent crime in the United States. So in 1994, 80 people out of 1,000 would experience violent crime in some way in their lives. Well, this is 2016, a little over 20 in 1,000 will experience. So that's pretty amazing, the drop. This is the public perception of the growing of violent crime. So if you go out and ask someone, is violent crime in this nation on the rise? About 70% will say, yes, it is. This is a gap in between perception and reality. So think about those places where we perceive. You can name your other, whether that other is someone who practices Islam, whether that other is someone who an undocumented immigrant. The other might be someone who is mentally ill. The other might be someone who is struggling with opioid addiction. Whatever that other is for you, that we might start to name the reasons we need to fear this group of people, looking at our perceptions rather than the reality of that. And so one thing we can do is just start to ask questions about that. Another thing is to take action on our fears. Now, years ago, I'm pretty sure his name was Wayne, and Wayne was a salesman. He went to different factories selling things every day, a very large territory, so he spent a lot of time in the car. And he came to me, and he was concerned. He said, I am just angry all day long. I am so mad. I'm just so irritated and upset. And so I just took a chance, and I asked him, I said, what are you listening to on the radio? And he said, daytime talk shows. And I said, just for like a couple of weeks, listen to music, pick some music, listen to that instead. And he came back and he said, oh my gosh, it made a difference. I'm not as upset. I'm not as agitated. Sometimes the sources of information, whether we're talking our colleagues, our family, our friends, or the news sources we choose, can affect our fear level. So Hamilton suggests one thing we can do is we can balance our news sources. So if you listen to one particular network, what other network could you listen to that would bring balance to that information? Now, I will admit, George, my husband and I, we read information from two different networks on our phone, right? Or listen. And so what we've gotten in the habit of doing is when there's a big news story is to talk, how did that media outlet approach it? What were the lead-in words? What were the adjectives and verbs used? And then how did this media outlet approach it? What were the adjectives used? What were the verbs? Because in both cases, we can sense we're being manipulated, right? Okay, wherever it is. And so I have an app called Flipboard. I mean, there are probably other apps out like this, but you can pick news media outlets to kind of put into this one app, and then you open it, and it will give you the headlines and the top stories from the different places. So I deliberately choose to kind of get the political spectrum of those, so that I can open that up and say, oh, look how they did this, look how this. So I can ask questions, because ultimately that's it, isn't it? To be a good consumer of information and to say, is this inciting fear, or is this true, or is the way that it's spoken exaggerated in some way? To ask that question always for every source. For some of us, we get our fear is based in our social media use. I mean, I would love it if Facebook was all kittens and babies, but it's not. How many people have had to, go ahead and just kind of raise your hand a little bit. How many people have had to block people from their news Facebook feeds? Yeah. Because you just say, I can't read this. It's upsetting to me. Some people actually purposely take social media fasts. So they say, you know, on this day, or this for this amount of time, I'm just not going to check in. I'm not going to read those things. But again, we can take action by simply asking questions. Before I click on this news story, is this something that is going to inform me? And I always ask, what's the source? Where's this coming from? And what political bent does it have? I also really try and practice reading international newspapers, because it gives you a very different view than perhaps something's rising out of the United States. So it's just a way to kind of to temper anyone who is trying to cause us fear. And the same is true if we have individuals in our lives who want to just give us the facts. We may not have to get in big fights challenging the facts, but we can look it up on our own and figure out what other information is out there. One of the final things that I want to just remind us of is that we can release our fears to God. Now, last week, I suggested this, and if you haven't had an opportunity, I really invite you to do this. I've done it, and it's very helpful for me, is take your fears and list them. I mean, you know, stop at some point, but just kind of make a good list of your fears, and beside each fear, write a one-word sentence or phrase that you would offer to God based on that fear. So that's what we talked about last week, and if you haven't had a chance to do that, I invite you to. The challenge for this week is to try something a little bit different, and that is to read the Bible in maybe a new way. Now, mostly when people read the Bible, you look at it and you say, it's 2019, I'm going to read the Bible all the way through this year. Oh yeah, I am. So you start in Genesis, and it's not bad, it takes you a long time, it's long. But, you know, it's got some good stories in it, and you get to Exodus, okay, Moses, or that's cool story. And then, you know, you get into Numbers, and Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, and it's like all these laws, and it's just very difficult to understand, so you kind of put it down. The Bible's made up of 66 books, and if you start at the beginning and go to the end like it's some kind of novel, it's going to wear you out. But the Bible, we understand, by reading it, is a means of grace, a way that we can open ourselves to God's grace. So there is an ancient practice called Lectio Divina. It's Latin for holy reading. And it's a practice of taking a scripture and sitting with it, and letting it just steep in our minds. So you take a scripture and you offer a prayer to God, a brief prayer, God, speak in this. And then you just, a verse or two, or maybe a parable of Jesus, and you just read it slowly, word for word, asking along the way, what's catching my interest? Where is God leading me to think about and to pray about based on this word? And then in the end, to come back and give thanks to God for that time. So in this book, at the very end, Adam Hamilton offers 31 scriptures for 31 days, and they're all on fear, right? So you could do 31 days where you do Lectio Divina on scriptures of fear. But if you're not planning on buying the book, don't worry about it. Go online or to the back of your study Bible, and you might find a section that lists scriptures about fear, scriptures about fearing others, scriptures about fearing the future. And you can pull some of those up and make your own list that will help you. So here's an example. This is one that Hamilton suggests for fear of others. The fear of others lays a snare, but one who trusts in the Lord is secure. So if I were going to practice Lectio Divina with this, I might start by asking myself, just sitting on that word fear, or fear of others, what does that mean in my life? How do I define that? How has it defined me? And what have I been held back in fear? And just let that sit for a while. I might think about the word snare. If I fear others, how am I snared? How does it really affect me? And to kind of prayerfully give that to God. I might go on to say, trust in the Lord. What does that mean? How would I live my life trusting the Lord and not just using the phrase? How would that be reflected? And finally, I might take the word secure and ask, how might I live a more secure life if I practice this and offer that to God? So if we do that, just kind of jumping into that deep richness of Scripture, we can be open to God's grace, and God's grace can change us. Now, I just want to say one more thing. Toward the end of the reading today, there's a part that talks about being perfect. We do all of this so that we might be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Now, you might say, what a great conclusion, because first of all, I can't love my enemy completely. I'm not going to speak well of my enemy. And now you're saying that I have to do this so I can be as perfect as God is. Well, I wanted to let you know that perfect in this case is not a moral measure. It doesn't have anything to do with morality or ethics. Perfection in this case, as the first hearers would have heard it, is doing what we're created to do, doing things the right way. And so it might be translated as If you do these things, you will be doing them the right way as God does things the right way. And so perfection is possible for us. It actually becomes a target for us to practice. Imagine what would happen if this community of faith decided today that we would love the other, that we would seek ways to break down those boundaries. Imagine what could happen in our neighborhoods and in our community and our nation if we rose up to do that. I truly believe that by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do that, and we will be unafraid. Let us pray. Lord, you know who the other is in our lives, and you know the fears that paralyze us. Open us by your grace. Open us to walk with you and break down boundaries, to cross over and eliminate the other, and to welcome all as children of your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.